We're going to continue our worship now by reading together from the Word of God in the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1 from verses 13 to 21 that you'll find on page 293 or 94 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. And there's a Church Bible underneath the seat in front of you or beside you or behind you or somewhere. You should be able to get a hold of one quite easily. This letter written by Peter, disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ, some 30 years after the death of Jesus, written to a group of Christians in different churches around the northern part of modern-day Turkey, Christians who had grown up as Gentiles in the Roman Empire and been converted from that pagan background to Christianity. Attracted by faith in Jesus Christ, the offer of eternal life, the promise of forgiveness, but then finding that they had made themselves different from the world around them, from the people that they had grown up with, that they traded with, that they socialized with, and finding it difficult to maintain the Christian way of life that they had been introduced to. And people is writing about that trouble they are having. And he says this in verse 13, "So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert and set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God, and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. Instead, be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy. The scripture says, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" You call him Father when you pray to God, who judges all people by the same standard according to what each one has done. So then, spend the rest of your lives here on earth in reverence for him. For you know what was paid to set you free from the worthless way of life, handed down to you by your ancestors. It was not something that can be destroyed, such as silver or gold. It was the costly sacrifice of Christ, who was like a lamb without defect or flaw. He had been chosen by God before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last days for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And so your faith and hope are fixed on God. Amen. And I pray that God would follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I want you to think for a moment about what is the worst possible sin that could be committed. What's the worst possible? And then once you've thought about that, think of the second worst. And then the third worst, for as long as your attention span lasts, or as long as you can keep counting. Make up your own top three, or top five, or maybe it should be bottom three, or bottom 10 of the worst possible sins. I'm not going to ask you to tell me afterwards, so this is purely for your own internal benefit. But what are the worst sins that you can think about? Take a moment just to compile the beginnings of that list inside your head. And then once you've done that, take another moment just to go through the list and ask yourself, and again, I'm no putting up of hands here or coming up to the front or anything like that, but just ask yourself, which of those worst possible sins that are on your list are things that you've done or struggled with? temptations you found it hard to resist. You're thinking of the worst possible sins in order of seriousness and then wondering which of them is a problem for you. Now, there might be some exceptions to what I'm about to say. In fact, I'm quite sure that there are. And this is why I'm not asking you to put up your hand. But my guess would be that for quite a lot of us in the room this morning, most of the sins that we put on our list, to which we would attach adjectives like shocking or disgusting or depraved or inexcusable, most of the things that are on our list of the bottom five all-time sins are sins that other people commit. It's not my problem. I'm not saying I'm perfect by any manner of means, but I don't do these really, really bad things. Whereas if we had a list of the sins that we actually have committed or the temptations to sin that we struggle with daily, they would be sins that don't seem that serious to us, trivial, excusable, understandable, common, are the adjectives we might apply to them. So that's one of the things about sin. It all depends on how you think about it. If somebody else commits it, it's serious and they ought to know better. If it's something I do, then it's not that bad. God probably understands. Now go back to some of the sins that you do struggle with and think about what is it that makes it hard for you? Okay, you're not a perfect person. If you are a perfect person, you can sleep for the rest of the sermon. You're not a perfect person. Think of one or two of the things that you know that you either do wrong or are in danger of doing wrong from time to time. What makes you do it? What makes it hard? Maybe you're one of those road rage drivers. You lose your temper behind the wheel of a car and bad thoughts are thought or even things said about other drivers, or maybe a little bit of aggression creeps in. Why is that? Is it because of all these other terrible drivers out there who cut in front of you or don't know the highway code? Or maybe you're one of these people who sometimes eats just a little bit too much. The weight piles on more easily than it comes off, and after a big meal, you sometimes feel a little the worse for wear. Why is that? Is it because the coffee shop you go to or the restaurant where you eat has such lovely cakes on display with cherries on top, lots of cream in them? Or the person you live with who cooks your food just makes so much of it that's so nice? What is it that makes you do it? Maybe you're one of those folk whose tongue sometimes runs away with them and you find yourself telling tales that are not 100% true or not very helpful things to say, to share in public. Is that because the people you are speaking with hang on your every word and are really interested, soak it all up, or maybe have told another story before yours and you're trying to top it? There's lots of things out there in the world around us that make it easy for us to sin. But here's the question. Is it what's out there that makes us sin? Or is it what's in here? Is it inside us? Because after all, there are patient drivers on the same roads as the road rage drivers, and healthy eaters in the same coffee shops and restaurants, and discreet friends among the group of gossips, all facing the same temptations but reacting in a different way. So it is you that makes you sin. You are the one unique feature about that situation. Just as it's me that makes me sin, it's not the situation that we are in, it's the way that we react to it. It's how our minds react. That's the thing about sin. It's the way you think about it. So we've got Peter's readers in Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, Asia, and Bithynia, northern Turkey, having a hard time, and we sympathize with them, and Peter sympathizes with them, tempted to be less Christian in a pagan society because that would attract less opposition. Now, what is Peter's response to that? His response, yes, there's sympathy, yes, there's encouragement, yes, there's things to look forward to, a better time coming. But there's also a firm word of instruction that we read together in verse 14. He says to them, be obedient to God. You see that in verse 14? Be obedient to God and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. The NIV translation is a little more succinct. It says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So three things there about the sins they are either about to commit or have just committed. First of all, they are evil. There's no watering down of the name to say it's a trivial thing or it doesn't matter very much. They are evil. Secondly, they are ignorant because these people now know better. And third, they are desires. You're doing what you want to do. You've thought about the situation and you have concluded, you've made up your mind, that that is how you're going to behave. The circumstances provide the opportunity, in this case, the particular circumstance of Christian persecution provides the opportunity, puts them under pressure, but they sin as we sin because we want to. And that's the thing about sin. It depends how you think about it. If your mind is not engaged, it can't happen. It all depends on how you think about it. And therefore it follows that the way to avoid sin is to change the way that we think. Not to be satisfied with resisting our desires, but to change what it is that we desire. So that instead of being limited, cut off, constrained people, always having to put our hands in our pockets to stop us from sinning or biting our tongues to stop us saying the wrong things, we are able actively and wholeheartedly to pursue what we want to do because what we desire is good. Or the way Peter puts it is this in verse 15, instead of being shaped by those desires, be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy. So I want to take just a minute or two this morning to think about what does it mean to be holy? Okay? What does it mean to be holy? It's not a word that gets a great press, the word holy. A holy willy is not a compliment to pay to somebody, or a holy huddle is not a nice thing to say about a group of Christians. It sounds kind of sanctimonious or arrogant or superior. Or if I said to you, I'm having a party next week, next Friday night. I want you all to come along. We're going to have a really holy time together. I wonder how many of you would find an excuse to do something else on Friday evening. Holy is not good, the way that we think about it. And yet holy, that word, more than loving, more than powerful, more than wise or any other adjective in the Bible, holy is the most frequent description of God. God is holy. It's what the Bible says. And it also says that if everything goes according to plan, we are going to spend eternity with this holy God. So it's not just my party you've got to avoid next Friday night. It's the whole of eternity in God's presence if you don't like the sound of the word. So we'd better find out what it is, what holiness is, if we're going to commit ourselves to God. And in the Bible, holiness means three things. It means, first of all, purity. To be holy is to be without sin. God is holy because he never does anything wrong. And we can be holy as God is holy because Jesus died on the cross to take our sins away. Our sins are removed from us, are separated from us. Peter explained that in chapter 1. I've got verse 2 down here, but that's wrong. But oh no, it isn't. It's verse 2. He says, "You were made a holy people, purified by his blood." So to be holy is to be pure, to be without sin. But secondly, holiness also means to be impervious to sin, unaffected by surrounding sin. You know how a towel is clean when it comes out of the washing machine, and it will stay clean as long as it's stacked in the laundry cupboard or wherever you keep your towels. But once you get it out and start using it to dry things with or use it in everyday life, it gets dirty. It's not impervious to dirt. Well, holiness doesn't just mean being pure to begin with or having been made pure by having taken your sins away in the cross. It means the ability to stay pure, to have sin be like water off a duck's back. Think of God when he became human in Jesus Christ, the Holy God. Think of Jesus facing all that hardship, but never once losing his temper, or being provoked by all that opposition, and never once taking revenge on anyone, or having all that power at his disposal, but never once being corrupted by it, becoming power crazed. Holiness means impervious to sin, and we are becoming holy as God is holy when we find ourselves able to be surrounded by sin, but it doesn't change our way of thinking. We're not only good in good company, but we're good in bad company as well. As it says in verse 21, our faith and our hope fixed on God. But it's not just about being pure and staying clean. Holiness is also an active thing. It's about doing something about sin. So when God became human in Jesus Christ, it wasn't just so that he could walk around a sin-sick world looking good, or even just setting a good example for us to follow. Holiness came into the world to tackle sin, to fight against it, to destroy sin, to put it to death. It was an active intervention on our behalf. And again, it's there in verse 18 for us. It was a price paid to set you free. So we too are holy, as God is holy, when we take steps to bring sin to an end. Purity, forgiven for sin, our sins taken away, impervious, unaffected by sin, able to resist temptation, and active, taking steps to stop sin. Now that last one perhaps doesn't sound quite so good. It puts us on our guard. It maybe makes us think of Christians at their worst. Christians as society's moral police force. Campaign placards waving, swear boxes held out, chastity belts, twitching net curtains, wagging fingers and giving other people a row. But Peter's not saying here, be active in going out into your community to stop people from sinning. He's saying, be active in stopping yourself from sinning. Be holy, as God is holy, changing the way that you think. And what he goes on to give us in the rest of our passage this morning, from verses 17 to 21, are four different things to think about, or four different ways of thinking that will help us with our holiness. And the first thing to think about in verse 17 is a father's judgment. Verse 17 says, "You call him Father when you pray to God, who judges all people by the same standard, according to what each one has done. So then, spend the rest of your lives here on earth in reverence for him," or literally, in fear of him. A father's judgment. See, one of the great revelations of Jesus' teaching is his introduction to us of God as a father. Previous conceptions of God, both among the Jews in the Old Testament and among Peter's readers, were much more distant and much more forbidding. God was somebody you kept clear of for as much of the time as you possibly could, and you tiptoed into his presence only when you had to. So when Jesus taught us to pray saying, Abba, Father, our Father in heaven, he was introducing us to a whole new spiritual world of divine intimacy with the compassion and the tenderness that goes with it. So what's going on here? Is Peter now trying to take all that away? Is he trying to say this Father who is so close to you is still a judge that you should fear? You'd better do what he says or you will suffer the consequences. If Peter's doing that, it's serious, because what it does is it unwinds the whole of the rest of Christian teaching, that Jesus suffered and died for us, and therefore we have no condemnation to fear. So either Peter is contradicting the whole of Christianity here, or he is issuing an empty threat, frightened of something that can't happen. But what if it's not a threat at all? Isn't it true that we already trust our Heavenly Father's judgment? That's the whole value of the thing. In times of fear, in times of distress, in times of loneliness, in times of doubt, in times of temptation, we know that we can turn to our Father and he'll be there for us. Tender and compassionate, yes, but also wise and discerning. He'll know what to do. We trust a Father's judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus says, would any of you who are fathers give your son a stone if he asked for bread, or a snake if he asks for fish? And if you wouldn't do that, human fathers, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We don't always know what the good thing is, but we know who to ask for it from. We trust his judgment. And what Peter is saying here is that he doesn't revert from being a reliable, trustworthy, discerning father to a scary judge whenever we sin, but rather that he judges us as a loving father. He judges us in a discerning, trustworthy, reliable way. And as we get to know better the God whose voice we hear speaking to us in the Bible and speaking to us through our consciences, as we get to know him better, we learn to hear his voice not as a harsh voice of criticism, don't do that or else, but as the voice of the Father whose judgment we trust. Not the spoil sport wielding a stick, but that wisdom and experience that we have learned to respect and admire in a Heavenly Father now wielded with love for our blessing. Don't do that. It'll hurt you. But I want you to do this. It'll be really, really good. That's how it is with not sinning. It all depends on how you think about it and who you think is speaking to you. So we have a Father's judgment, and then we have in verses 18 to 19 a Redeemer's purchase. You know what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. Not something that can be destroyed, such as silver or gold, but the costly sacrifice of Christ, like a lamb without defect or flaw. So the big thing here for Peter is the cost of the purchase. Imagine a deal being done. You're watching a film, some kind of mafia transaction in the underworld, and there's a deal being struck between two powerful men. And the person who is selling says, I need to see the color of your money. Show me what you've got. And the potential buyer snaps his finger and his henchman drops his machine gun and picks up the attaché case and flicks it open. And it's packed full of bars of gold. And all the other folk there drawing their breath in astonishment and excitement. It's twinkling, and you can see the twinkle in their eye. But the person they're buying looks down disdainfully at the case and says, Is that all you've got? That's of no use to me. That's perishable. And that's what Peter says here. He takes the highest value things on offer. He says, that bar of gold, which makes you so excited, it's no better than butter. Or that pile of silver, it's no more use than silver paper. In comparison with the costly sacrifice of Christ, a lamb without defect or flaw. And he is thinking in the Old Testament of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed to save the Israelites from the angel of death and set them free from Egyptian slavery. And he's also thinking of the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple, the sin offering and the guilt offering, when the lamb took the place of the worshipper and was slaughtered instead of the sinner. But all of these, Peter knows, were merely prophecies of the cross, the real priceless price that Jesus paid. But what did Jesus get for his money? That's the question. That's the point that Peter is focusing here. What did God buy when he paid that price? And we might expect the Bible to say something like, God paid the price to set us free from sin, the price of our forgiveness. Or, God paid the price to set us free for heaven, our eternal inheritance stored up there for us to look forward to. And both of these things are true, but neither of them are what Peter says here. Look at what he does say in verse 18. He says, he paid this price to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by our ancestors, or from an empty life, in another translation. And that those words should blow all our sinful desires out the water forever. Why do we sin? We've already established it's because we want to. It's the way we think about it. Why do we want to sin? Well, it's because we don't want to miss out on a good time. We don't want to have to do without what we could get or keep hold of. We want to keep doing what we've always enjoyed, or we want to be doing what our friends seem to enjoy. All these good things, these sinful pleasures. But who says they're any good? God says it's a worthless way of life, or it's empty. So that ancient strategy of living life to the full and then repenting on your deathbed so that you can get the best of both worlds, well, here it's thoroughly discredited. It might still work, of course, if you get your timing right, and that's not easy. But the cost of that strategy and the judgment of a father who loves us is all those wasted years between now and your deathbed. Do you think they look with envy from their posh flats in the merchant city, out in those who sleep in cardboard boxes in the streets? Or do they look with envy out from the windows of a posh restaurant at those eating stale crusts of bread? So why should those who know the Lord look out with envy at what is worthless? Or those who have been filled with the Spirit of God long to be empty again? Of course, they think it's great who've never known any better. And they never stop boasting about how free they are to do anything they want before they all go and do the same things and feel the same frustrations. But this life of faith, the Bible tells us here, this life of faith, even if there was no heaven to look forward to, this life of faith would be worth more than all the silver and gold in the world. We know that because Jesus died to fill it for us. And if you think of it like that, it's not hard to decide what you want to do. And that is how it is with not sinning. It all depends on what you think it's worth. Father's judgment, a Redeemer's purchase, an eternal plan in verse 20. He had been chosen by God before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last days for your sake. Imagine I was walking down the street and I saw an injured child in front of me. She'd just fallen and broken her arm. It was bent at an odd angle. What would you think of me if I took pity on her, called a taxi perhaps, took her up to York Hill Hospital, phoned her mother, made sure that she was properly looked after? You'd think that's an act of kindness. That was very good. But what would you have thought of me if I'd walked on by and done nothing? Not very much. It wouldn't have been all that much better than pretty callous to do the bare minimum. But suppose instead of just responding to a child with a broken arm that I found in Byers Road, suppose instead I thought about it long and hard and made a conscious career choice and went and got trained and left my comfortable home and went to some other place, having made the plans for the rest of my life around the needs of hurting children, to go and perhaps be a care worker in a poorer part of the city or another part of the world. Well, that would say something far more significant about me, not just that he had done the second least callous thing possible, but that he'd actually consciously decided to do something wonderful. Well, this bit of the Bible says here that God chose Jesus as our Savior, not when an emergency of sin forced the choice upon him, but before the creation of the world. Do you know what that means? That God decided to save us from sin before we'd started sinning by sending his Savior. I don't know if I know what it means. I certainly don't have time to start explaining it now. But it means that he saved us not just because we needed him and our pain blackmailed him, but because he'd always wanted to. The salvation we have in Jesus Christ in the cross is not just a description of our need, it's a description of the heart of God, of the character and the nature and the personality of God. And when you think of his love like that as eternally planned, well, then it's not hard not to sin. And finally, in verse 21, we've got a missing proof. Through him you believe in God who raised Jesus from death and gave him glory. Suppose your elder brother had studied hard for his exams and had passed them all. And now it was your turn to sit the same tests. And someone came to you and said, "Why are you studying so hard, working away at getting the best possible grades?" And you replied, "Well, because my brother before me did so well, and look where it got him." And the person asking you says, "Where did it get him? Where is your brother now?" "Oh, he's through next door watching daytime television. That's all he ever does." Well, then the argument would collapse, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be any point in you sitting your exams if all it's going to get you is square eyes in front of the telly. But suppose instead you replied, "Well, my brother is at the hospital now, performing a little bit of brain surgery. And later on this afternoon, he's heading off to NASA to do some rocket science. And then tonight, he's going to fly his private jet off to his luxury home in the Bahamas for a well-earned holiday." Well, then there would be a point, wouldn't there? Then there would be a real incentive to knuckle down and do the studying and pass the exams if that was the possibilities that were opened up to you. And so we have in verse 21, not a proof that is missing in the sense that we lack the evidence, but the fact that Jesus is missing from among us is the proof. He's not here now sitting next door watching daytime television. For after death he was raised, And then he was given glory. And that made his a life worth living. It made his a death worth dying. And it makes ours a faith worth keeping. And if you think of it like that, then holiness is not hard to desire. Do you remember what it said earlier in verse 8? You love him, although you have not seen him. And you believe in him, although you do not see him now. That's because he's gone. Because God has taken him to where he's meant to be, who will one day take us to where we are meant to be. And it's not that Jesus is here with us, but that we are going to be with him. And when you think of it like that, then holiness is not that hard to desire. And if in verse 21 your faith and hope are fixed in God, then it's also not that hard to achieve. Because in your right mind, it's hard to think of anything else you could want than such a God. A Father's judgment, a Redeemer's purchase, an eternal plan, and a missing proof. I pray that God, through his word, would bless us with holiness as he himself is holy.